Dear friends, let us turn in the Word of God once again to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah and chapter 9. Let us ask the Lord's blessing upon His Word. Our Father and our God, we give Thee thanks that Thou hast given us health and strength to be here. We remember those who cannot be here because of ill health and other necessary responsibilities. We ask that Thou wouldst watch over them and bless them. Bless those who are away, O God, we pray. May they find a place of worship wherever they are. We ask that Thou wouldst help us as we have Thy Word open before us. May Thy Word not just stay upon the page, but may it be lifted by Thy Holy Spirit and implanted in our hearts. And may we receive Thy Word with that meekness and humility, and may it produce life in us forevermore. May it lead us to the Savior, in whose name we pray these things. Amen. Dear friends, we come to this prophecy of Zechariah that we have before us. And here, dear friends, I want to say that every single sermon that you hear, the task of the preacher is to move you, not out of the building, but to move you from one place, the place that you're in right now, to move you into the place that you're sitting at Jesus' feet, that you come to know Him, and to receive that eternal life by His grace. That is the task, that is the responsibility, that we want to present to you the message of salvation and the Word of God. We are opening it to you, and there is an intention. I have an intention. Every preacher has an intention to present the gospel and to move you from one place to another place, a better position before God. Now, here we come to this great prophecy. We are told in this chapter very plainly of the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have read the Gospels, you would have seen it. You would have seen this coming to fulfillment. And how we read in verse 9 of this prophecy that here Zechariah says in the Old Testament of the advent or the coming of the king. There is a king coming. So you read in verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." And this is exactly what happened with our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is quoted again in the Gospel of Matthew. The language of the prophet speaks clearly that it will be fulfilled. It will soon come to pass. And the New Testament, all of the four Gospels, places this coming of the king during the time of Christ's earthly ministry, especially during his final week prior to his death on the cross. And it's interesting that this prophecy of Zechariah, when first it was penned, it presents Christ as king. He's king already. Not someone who will be king later on, but he's king already. Behold, it says, "Thy king cometh unto thee." The promised Messiah was known to the Old Testament saints as a royal person. And so before he ever came into the world in the days of his flesh, he was seen and recognized as the King of Kings. For example, you have in the Old Testament, you have this mysterious figure called Melchizedek. He was the King of Salem. He comes, picturing Jesus Christ as both priest and king. Then there is the royal line of Judah, represented by David and Solomon, others, that they were picturing Jesus Christ that was to come. And Jesus Christ was from the line of Judah. And we read of so many other things predicted and pictured, illustrated in the Old Testament, that Christ would come from that line to reign over his people forever. So in the light of these details, it was plain to see this by the Old Testament saints that Christ's kingdom was a spiritual kingdom. It wasn't going to be a physical kingdom. They got a lot of things wrong when Christ came. The Pharisees and others, they were looking merely at the outward. But we see even from here that Christ's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. The king, yes, of course, he must have a kingdom. And it says that thy king cometh unto thee. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he said that his kingdom is not of this world. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. Yes, it affects this world around us, of course. But it is essentially a spiritual kingdom. And yes, Christ is with a realm over which he rules and reigns. And he certainly indicated that as you see from this chapter itself, that there are various instruments of war would be cut off and would be destroyed. The chariots, the horses are referred to. The battle bow, it says, will be broken. And yet the king still comes, still the king rules. It is saying that this is not won. The victory is not won by the power of the flesh, by the Spirit of our God. So for this king, for King Jesus to rule over our lives, we must be spiritually changed. We must have a heart change, dear friends. No amount of outward work is going to change our status. It's going to move us from this place to that place, other than a heart change. So we need the spiritual weapons. And the chief of Christ's spiritual weapons is the Word of God. It's the Bible, that when it comes with the power of the Holy Spirit, it becomes the main weapon that God uses to apply to our hearts. And so that's what you ought to be praying for. Lord, apply thy word to my heart by the power of thy Holy Spirit. Notice here that in verse 10, this is exactly what it says about the Word of God, that the kingdom, this kingdom is shown to come through the proclamation of his own word. It says, he shall speak. God is going to speak. It's the power of the Word of God that it says, he shall speak peace unto the heathen, unto the nations. The preaching of the gospel message of peace brings the advancement of Christ's kingdom. And indeed, that spiritual kingdom of Christ is shown here by Zechariah to spread far and wide. It's going to affect everybody universally, we could say. It is going to be broadcasted universally. Every land, every nation, every people group. And it's here predicted that it will stretch from sea to sea. It will be going to the ends of the earth. And with respect to that people who populate the kingdom of Christ, certain things are said of them here in verse 11, for example. Things that relate to their spiritual state and their salvation. In other words, in these verses, the focus is on those who truly belong to the kingdom of Christ, or who will belong to that kingdom through the grace and the power of the gospel. And of course, clearly, all men, without exception, are not within Christ's kingdom. Not everyone is a Christian. Even those who might say, claim to be Christian, not every one of those are Christians. It is like the Israel of old. Not all of them were true spiritual Israel of God, who were named Israel, or who had Jewish blood in them. The Word of God doesn't set forth such a nation anywhere, that this nation is truly altogether a Christian nation. No, rather the subject of Christ's kingdom are a people brought to see their natural and fallen state. They're people who become humbled to see, I have sinned against the Holy God, but who are brought out of that state by Jesus Christ, by his merit. These people have been rescued and they've been snatched from the kingdom of Satan and brought into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's the vital thing. And this is something we want to think about this morning. Here, dear friends, in this, and our text is verse 11, is we see the release of prisoners, the release of prisoners by the blood. The release of prisoners by the blood. And the first thing that I want you to see is this, that the sinner is a prisoner. The sinner is a prisoner. That's what the Bible shows us here. Look at verse 11, dear friends. And for thee also, the Lord is saying, by the blood of thy covenant I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. And I hope you see, you note the details about those who actually become the subjects of Christ's kingdom, this Messiah's kingdom, this king who is to come. These are the subjects. There are details about their spiritual and their moral condition because of their sin, due to their sin. And it gives this honest view of all of them before grace reached them, before the grace of God saved them. So this is what a Christian is before he was saved. What is he like? While he was in his sin, he was in a very sad state. He was a prisoner. Look at it again. I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. So they were prisoners, and yet they have been sent out. They've been released. And they are described as prisoners, held or they are incarcerated in a waterless pit. So here in verse 11, Jesus Christ is addressed. It is the Father addressing his Son, Jesus Christ, says, thy prisoners, they've been released. These are people who were yours, but they were before, they were prisoners in bondage. Now they've become your members, the members of your kingdom. But their original state was a very sad one. They're prisoners, and where they are in a pit without water. So here is God the Father is speaking of thy prisoners. It's not that they were imprisoned by the Lord Jesus, but that those he purposes to save came to salvation. And actually, he does save them. And they were people who were morally and spiritually imprisoned. That's what you are if you're not a Christian. That's what you are right now, a prisoner of your mind. I talked to someone yesterday and they said, you know, the people's problem in this country is, not referring to this country, to my country of Iran, they have become the prisoners of their own mind. That's so true. And that's so true of anybody who hasn't experienced this freedom that only the gospel of Jesus Christ brings. So essentially then, what we are shown here is something that we see all through the Bible. Christ came to save the lost. He came to save the ungodly. He came to save the unrighteous and sinners. He came to save those who have come to realize this. The reason people are not converted is because they are blinded to their own sinfulness. They don't really appreciate it. They don't really see it. This is what the Lord says in Matthew 9 and verse 13, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I have come to call the I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So that's what the Lord has come to do. Not to call the righteous, those who think they are all right, but sinners, those who have sensed their own sinfulness. To what? To repentance. Their life is changed. They're not what they used to be. They're now following Jesus Christ. They're not changing their minds only, but their life has revolved. And now they're going to Jesus Christ, following him as his disciples. So the people Jesus Christ saves were not righteous ones, but totally lost and under God's wrath. Salvation, dear friends, is for those for whom there is absolutely no hope whatsoever as they are viewed in this, in their natural, their fallen state. And so here is this, their condition is pictured there. You can draw a picture, if you're not a Christian, you can draw a picture of yourself in a well and say, that's me. That's me spiritually. So think carefully about this. this language that the Lord is using. He's this man that the Lord is describing here. He is in the pit of sinful depravity. You could think of this pit that he is in of sinful depravity. So the imagery of this text in its reference to the pit is borrowed from the custom practiced by the Eastern monarchs, the Eastern kings, who shut up their prisoners in some underground pit. And some of you might have seen dungeons. And within these dungeons, there used to be certain pits that the prisoners would be thrown into that. There would be some sort of a shaft sunk into the earth into which the offenders, the prisoners, were brought into and thrown into. And they were horrible pits. They were very bad pits, disgusting. It was vile, it was inhumane. But here in Scripture, the Spirit of God uses the imagery of the pit with regards to the state of the sinner. That's how the sinner is. That man is incarcerated in the pit of his own sinful depravity. So when you think about a pit, it conjures up in your mind some thoughts, the idea of being brought down. So a pit doesn't bring us up, it brings us down. You're reduced to a low level. You're debased, you're fallen. So it's a very proper picture of the pit of depravity into which man has been brought because of sin. And David speaks about this and he says, I was in this pit. I was in a horrible pit, he says. If you were to look up Psalm 40 and read through it this afternoon, you see the testimony of David. He's not ashamed to say this, that I was that bad man, I was that sinner. And this is what the Lord did. This is his testimony in Psalm 40 and verse 2. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit. That's what's happened to me. He brought me out of this horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my going. So God did that for me. I couldn't do it for myself. So the vital thing to note is that about the pit is of depravity is that man dug it himself. We've done it ourselves by our sins. In human life, some have dug pits into which they have themselves fallen. But this pit of depravity is self-made. Pit has various features that speaks about this man's depravity. The Bible speaks about it. That it's a place of darkness. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 4 and 18. He says, having their understanding darkened. In Ezekiel and also the book of Romans, it speaks about that it is a horrible place. It's a nasty, loathsome place. Paul says, end of it is death. The end of this pit of depravity is death. But this also is a pit of guilt. It's a pit of guilt. Not just depravity. Those who are in it are guilty. Guilty of some deed. And certainly, sinners are in the pit due to the guilt of sin. And so note again in this text, in verse 11, that the reference is to prisoners. Prisoners. It's spoken of sinners. And this is an important phrase that is used. It speaks about their guilt. And man has shut himself up in the pit of condemnation. And they would have it so. They don't worry about it. They don't fear it. And yet at times in your life and in my life, you feel guilty. You feel guilty, for example, when you lie. When you say hurtful things, when you say unkind words. Or when you lust, or when you go after wrong things, it's not a good feeling that you have. And you feel your heart is heavy, and you feel unclean at times in your life. And so much of the bad life that people have is because of sin, and because of that condemns them, it criticizes them, it attacks us. This condemnation, it attacks our very being and condemns us. Why is that? Why is that possible? It's because God's good and right commands are broken by us. And so God has designed it in our own soul, in our consciences, that as we break his law, we have more and more weight piling upon our soul. And so people go through this life And there are times that you see an old person, or sometimes a young person. They are so bitter and so hard. And why is that? All of these things have been piling up on their heart and in their soul, and it's hardened them. And instead of giving them all to the Lord Jesus Christ and turning to Him and confessing their sins, they have just carried on. They've tried to this and that way of escape, but none of it has helped. But this is, the Bible speaks about this guilt is a universal one. Everyone is affected by it. If you were to read later on Romans chapter 3, and the Apostle Paul, he goes on to say, there is none righteous, no, not one. He says, all of them, look at what comes out of their mouth. Look at what goes on in their hearts. Look at what their hands do, their feet do, their ears, their eyes. And he goes on to say in verse 19 of chapter 3 of Romans, he says the consequences of all of these things is this, that all the world has become guilty before God. And if you have margins in your Bible, in verse 19, it says, subject to the judgment of God. But also this pit that they are in, it says a hopeless pit. It's a hopeless misery. Because it says, the pit wherein there is no water. There's no water. Right now, I'm sure if you are like me, you're hot and thirsty maybe. Imagine not drinking for days on end. You would die if you didn't have water. But here is this pit, and there is no water in it. And there is this Eastern custom that the prisoner was thrown into this pit without water, without food. He's left literally to die. He's abandoned. He's forsaken. You remember reading in Genesis of Joseph how his brothers threw him into a pit, and it says, and it was empty. It was this kind of a thing. They thrown him in, no care at all for him. It was a hopeless, miserable state until he was pulled out. So the point is this, that due to our sinful fall, due to my sinful state in my soul, I am hopeless. I am filled with misery. There is no water for my soul. Do you see, dear friends? Those things that people see, say that, oh, don't worry about sin. Don't worry about these negative things. It robs the victims of any potential whatsoever to be truly happy or satisfied. And so people are miserable. People have plastic smiles. They would go on Friday nights and Saturday nights to party. And they would go from shop to shop, and they go from gadget to gadget, and friend to friend, and relationship to relationship. And what is the end of it? Is it fulfillment? Is it happiness? It's all passing pleasures. Sin promises much, dear friends, young people. Sin promises much to you, but it delivers nothing but hopelessness. It promises you nothing and brings you nothing but bleakness and despair. Why is it a nation that had so much blessing from God has forsaken the Lord? Why is it that there's so much of mental health issues? Now we are not talking about, I'm generalizing here, but so much of it. And this is amongst young people that have everything, their pockets are full of his stuff. Because the nation that has forsaken God. And it's helpless too. Not just hopeless, but helpless. This pit is vertically down, all the way down. It's not on a slope. There are no steps down to it. It's all the way down. So there is no way whatsoever for the prisoner to escape. So it's a vivid reminder for us of helplessness. For those who are in sin, it's just impossible for you to claw your way back into divine favor, into God's favor, that God would be pleased with you. And Paul says this in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's not by any works. So then I have two short points to finish with. Let's move on. So there is the sinner is a prisoner. He's depraved, he's guilty, he's hopeless, he's helpless. But then secondly, there is the means of release described here. The means of his release. Note these words. By the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. By the blood of thy covenant, it says. This is one of the clearest directives, we could say, in all of his scripture, that the only way out of this pit, out of this spiritual pit of sin, that sin has dug and we have dug, is through the blood of the covenant. We said that this chapter is about the coming Messiah, the coming King. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this blood is the blood of Jesus Christ that is spoken of. So note the precise language here. The blood of thy covenant. The Lord is speaking. The Father is speaking to his Son, Jesus Christ. It's the blood of thy covenant. You see, salvation from sin is revealed and set forth as a matter of divine covenant. What is that? It's a divine agreement. Throughout the scripture, this is so. God has covenanted to save sinners. God has agreed to save sinners. He has chosen that. He wasn't forced into it. He chose that. He could have let the whole world go to hell. And that would be a righteous judgment on his behalf. But this is what the scripture says. God has covenanted to save sinners. He desires to save sinners. Also, this agreement, this saving agreement of God showing mercy, it revolves out of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the center, the heart of this agreement. The Lord Jesus' blood must be shed. And you read the book of Hebrews, you find out that Jesus Christ is this mediator, we are told, of better covenant. That he comes as the mediator, as the priest of God. He comes and he sheds his own blood for sinners. That's the condition of his covenant. Your blood has to be shed. The blood of thy covenant is speaking of here. And that is the thing that is going to secure my salvation and your salvation, is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's our only hope. And so this is the issue, dear friends. When we come to the Lord's table here, and it's only for the Christians, that if we come, we have to appreciate, what did Jesus Christ do for us as our high priest? He's a mediator, the Bible says, of the new covenant, this new agreement, this thing that has secured our salvation. It says there, and note it, Jehovah says to him, by the blood of thy covenant. And you think about this, dear friends. Sinners are not redeemed by merely divine power. It's not simply the power of God that saves the soul. It's because of, on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the covenant, that sinners are saved. And it's always and only by that. And that's why Jesus Christ is the heart of the gospel. His shed blood, his cross is the heart of that message that we preach. Because we don't preach morality. Morality will not save you. The law will not save you. None of these things, the outward things, will not save you. But what Jesus Christ has done would save. His blood saves and cleanses from all sin. So God will never bring a sinner from the pit, out of the pit of sin, unless there has been a price paid for that. And thank God it has been. We read it in chapter 20 of Matthew. Even so, the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. So God is pleased to save sinners of the atoning, by the atoning work and sacrifice of his own Son, Jesus. So you have to read these things. You have to understand that the Old Testament is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Third thing is this, of the sinner's deliverance. The sinner's deliverance. The final truth that stands out in this text is that great gospel truth, the good news of emancipation, this good news of freedom for the sinner from all of the effects and all the ravages of sin, and by emancipation from sin's imprisonment and incarceration. The way is made for sinners to come into the kingdom of God. in order to serve him. So he says there, I have sent forth thy prisoners. I've sent them out. They're now free. I've set them to go out of this dark place, this hopeless place, this depraved place. And they are set free. And so look at those words again and say, Lord, is this of me? Sent forth out of the pit, it says. Is this not where you long to be? I hope it is. Is this not where you long to be delivered from the pit that you're in? Oh, I wish I could reverse so many things in my life, dear friends. And I'm sure you would say the same thing. But my friends, there is this thing that the Lord has done for us, and we don't want that to be reversed. We don't want that to be changed at all. We want to experience that now. So the promise is given that through the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is freedom from all sin and what sin has done, from the condemnation of it. This is what the Lord Jesus said in John's gospel, chapter 8. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He says, if the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Do you want to be free from this pit that you're in? To experience that freedom, you must turn to the deliverer. That's what you have to do. Call upon the deliverer. As he is there, and he is ready to save any sinner who would call upon him. Look at verse 12. He says, turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. He says, there is hope for the prisoner. Are you going to be the prisoner of hope? He says, turn you to the stronghold. Our stronghold is the Lord of hosts. That's the prisoner's hope. It's a reference to the person who, while lost, has seen that there is hope, and he turns by faith. May you do so as well, even now. The pit of sin is full of what? It's full of condemnation. The pit of sin.